Good morning. My name is David Collette. I teach math here at the college, and I'm honored to introduce my next-door neighbor and my pastor and my friend, Dr. Daryl Diddle. Daryl is a homegrown Buckeye, and a lot of you would like that. He started his college education at Kent State, and that's where he came to know Christ through the work of Campus Crusade. And I've often thought that we should consider changing our mascot from the eagle to the crusader, but not the armor and shield crusader. I'm not so much a fan, but a campus crusader. We could have like a college student with a Jesus t-shirt and a cross and a copy of the Four Spiritual Laws. Yeah, I think that worked. During breaks in the game, our mascot could try to evangelize the other mascots. Will someone on Student Congress take that under advisement? I think it's a great idea for Asbury College. Daryl finished his education at Grove City College, where he was quite a fan of calculus, I understand. And then he came to Asbury Theological Seminary for his master's degree and finished his doctorate at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He's been a pastor for over 10 years. He's been a pastor at our church for an extended time and our senior pastor for the last 4 or 5 years. And my best recommendation to you is he's the person the Lord uses to speak to me from week to week. I give Daryl some credit for listening to the Lord and being his instrument, but it really is the Lord working through him. So I'm very excited for my school friends to meet one of my church friends, and I hope that you'll listen to him today. One addendum to our schedule is we've asked Daryl and Annette. Annette is Daryl's wife here on the front, to join us for a lunch directly after the chapel, as soon as the cafeteria is open, in the Doherty dining room. And the intent is for anyone who would like to spend more time together just to bring a tray and come into the dining room for as little as long as you can stay and spend some time together with them. So will you join me in welcoming to our pulpit Dr. Daryl Diddle.
Thank you, Dave. Make sure he never gets on a committee to change the mascot of the school, if there's such a thing. It's an honor to be with you today. It is a surprise and an honor. Joe Dongell was supposed to be here to bring chapel and then to bring a presentation tonight. But it just so happens that one of the great aspirations of my life is to be Joe Dongell's replacement. And so here I am. I'm only 39, and I've achieved it. I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my life now. It is an honor to be here. And seriously, I hope you'll pray for Joe and Regina, and Joe's parents in particular. He's bringing them to Wilmore, and they're elderly, and there's difficulties. You know, we live in a fallen world that brings difficulties to our doorstep that God never wanted us to experience. And we can endure those things only by God's grace and his strength. And I hope you'll pray that God would grant those things in an extra measure to Dr. Dongell today. We're going to be looking at two sections of Scripture this morning. If you have a Bible with you, the first is Leviticus. We'll be looking just generally at some places in chapters 4 through 7. So if you'd like to open to that place, mark it somehow, and then flip back to the book of 1 John, the first chapter, 1 John 1, and I'll read for us here, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds this morning and open our hearts to you and to your word to us today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. This series is a Wesleyan Heritage series on grace and on law. Asbury College is a Christian institution in the Wesleyan tradition. That means that the theological and the philosophical stances of this school, it means that its governing policies, it means the way the school looks at learning and education and discipline and every other element of life here is, or should be, based upon a Wesleyan understanding of the Bible. That's not to say that other approaches to Scripture are bad. They're not. It just means that Wesleyans look at Scripture from a certain point of view, a point of view that the founders and now the leaders of your school here feel most accurately reflects the truth and the meaning of this word that God has given to us. I know that you know all this. The point is, and the point of this lecture series is to talk about the concepts of law and grace. And if you're going to do that, a Wesleyan is going to define those concepts differently than, say, a typical Calvinist or a Lutheran or a Catholic or even just a generic evangelical would. And it seems to me the key to a Wesleyan understanding of law and grace is based upon a Wesleyan definition of sin. I mean, without sin, there's no need for law, right? Without sin, there'd be no need for grace, for forgiveness. We wouldn't need those things. We'd all get along just fine, and we wouldn't need them. So primarily this morning, I want to talk with you about a Wesleyan definition of sin. And then along the way, I'll make a couple applications to the concepts of law and grace. You know, I know, that we're God's creations. We're unique, and we're honored in that we are the only part of all of God's creation that bears his image. Psalm 8 says that we were made a little lower than the angels, and we were crowned with glory and honor, and everything on earth is subject to us. This is humanity that the psalmist is talking about here. We are the very pinnacle of God's creation. And yet all we have to do is watch the news for a few minutes, and we quickly realize that something has changed dramatically in our human race. I'll never forget the image of Zacharias Moussaoui. You remember him? He was the 9/11 terrorist that didn't kind of get in with the program there. And all through his trial, he talked about the joy that he takes in the destruction of Americans and anyone else who doesn't agree with his religion. What happened to the image of God in that guy? What happened to, did you hear about this 16-year-old boy last Friday in Pittsburgh who made homemade bombs and he put them on Friday night, put them near the beds of all of his family members, his brothers and sisters, and his parents. He wanted to blow up his whole family. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. You know people, and I know people, who think nothing of lying or cheating or hurting others. It's a way of life for them. How does that correlate with their being made in the image of God, of an honest God and a good God? What happened there? If you and I are made in the likeness of God and a God who is perfect and holy and who knows all things, then how is it that we make so many mistakes in life? What's happened to our mind that we forget things, that we miscommunicate with one another, and that we have misunderstandings with each other? What happened to this image of God? There's a one-word answer to all of these questions, and the word is sin. Sin is the explanation. Sin is the reason that there's pain and suffering in our lives. Sin is the reason we die. Sin is the reason that we are alienated from time to time from each other, and that we were alienated from God from birth. But what is sin exactly? How do you define it? Those are very important questions because how we define sin determines how we understand not only the concepts of law and grace, but also the concepts of salvation and sanctification. How we define sin helps us interpret a host of passages in Scripture, some of which even seem to contradict each other when we read them. The typical scriptural word for sin in both the Greek and the Hebrew means to miss the mark. You've heard that. In both Testaments, Old and New, Scripture presents the idea of sin, though, in two different ways. First, sin represents actions or attitudes or desires that miss the mark or that are off target. They're found lacking when they're compared to God's character, as it's revealed to us in the law and in Jesus, his son. That which is other than the perfection of God, that which is contrary to God's character, the Bible calls sin. Now, we'll talk more about acts of sin in a couple minutes here. But first, there's a second way that Scripture describes sin. It describes it as a state. The word sin describes the corrupt nature within us humans, this nature that pushes us away from God and away from his will and toward sinful actions and attitudes and desires. Now, we all understand this. We've all lived this. We've all struggled with this at one time or another. We know the right thing to do. We know what God would have us to do. But we also have this competing desire within us to do what we know we shouldn't do. Is this conflict within us part of God's image upon us? Were we created to be this way? The answer to both of those questions is no. An event made us this way. An event put this conflict within us. An event that happened clear back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, you know, both gave in to the temptation of the serpent. They chose to do what God commanded them not to do. They chose to do things their own way instead of God's way. And implicit in their choice was a rejection of God and his will. They decided, Adam and Eve decided, that instead of God, they were going to be the decision makers, which amounted to a rejection of their life-giving relationship that they had with God. And because they rejected that relationship, because they could no longer eat from the tree of life, death entered into them, and God's image upon them was marred, and their nature was changed. And of course, because we're their children, we have inherited the death and the disfigurement that came with that change of nature. Every part of us has been affected. Mind, body, and spirit. The Apostle Paul says that our minds have been darkened. He says that now we look at things backwards. We look for happiness in things that will really destroy us. Jeremiah says the human heart is desperately sick and deceitful. God says in Genesis 8 that the imagination of the human heart is evil, even from youth. This is our condition. We're depraved, and that pushes us away from God. It works to push us and to separate us from God. But it's done something else, too. This depravity makes our mind and our bodies not work like they were intended to work, like they were created to work. We forget things. We make mistakes. We age. We get sick. We get tired. Wesley called these things infirmities, weaknesses, deficiencies in us caused by the depravity of the human race in which we share, the state into which we were all born. Now, these infirmities, these weaknesses, are not sins according to a Wesleyan understanding of sin. We conclude that, Wesleyans do, for a couple reasons. First, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that he glories in his weaknesses. Paul would never have gloried in sin. Even more importantly, in the book of Hebrews, they tell us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was subject to weaknesses, yet was without sin, you see. In Adam and Eve's life, their first act of sin brought into them this total depravity, this sin nature that now is in us. In our lives, this sin nature that we're born with, that we've inherited, produces sinful acts. Now let's talk about sinful acts for a minute. Are all sinful acts the same? Some say they are. Some say that sin is sin is sin. But Wesley would say no. Scripture says something different, particularly the book of Leviticus. Now, you might think, well, that's a really odd place to start, since Leviticus is the Old Testament, and it's all about the law, and Christians don't live under the law anymore. And that's true. But you know, Leviticus talks more about sin than any other book in the Bible. And because Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, and because God's character does not change between testaments, Leviticus is a great place to start to learn about how God views sin. In Leviticus, God distinguishes between two kinds of acts and attitudes that miss the mark, that are off target. He distinguishes between those sins that are intentional and those that are not intentional. If you look at Leviticus chapter 6, you find God describing there necessary offerings to atone for willful or intentional sins. Sins that you meant to do. Deceiving your neighbor. Cheating. Lying, for example. Those are intentional sins. You don't do those things by accident. And the Israelites were given specific offerings and restitutions to make for those. That makes sense, right? However, if you look on through Leviticus, you'll find that God says that sacrifices, atonement, must be made for unintentional sins too. In the Jewish sacrificial system, we find there are, in fact, two types of atonement offerings for unintentional sins. The first was made once a year by the priests to cover all of the unintentional sins of the nation. That happened on the Day of Atonement. The description of that is in Leviticus 16, or Hebrews 9 talks about it too. On that one day, every year, the priests made a sacrifice that cleansed the people from the sins that they had committed in ignorance. All of those things they did that offended God, but the things that they didn't know about, that's the first kind of atonement offering. And then we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus a second type of atonement offering. Offerings that were to be presented by those individuals who committed a sin unintentionally, but then later became aware of their wrongdoing. In Leviticus 4, verse 22, you read this. It says, "When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring his offering of," and it talks about the different kinds of offerings. Verse 27, too, says, "If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin, he must bring as his offering," and it describes the offering. Even though they were guilty, regardless, the personal atonement offering wasn't necessary until the person realized they'd sinned, you see? Now, here's what's important about all this. Even though a person does something wrong, even though they fall short of God's standard, even though they are guilty and may suffer consequences for their act, they are not personally accountable or culpable, according to Leviticus, until they know what they did was wrong. When somebody sins unintentionally, when somebody sins intentionally, they know what they're doing. And so they have to repent by making their sacrifice. They are personally accountable for their actions. However, when somebody sins unintentionally, they are not personally accountable until they know what they did was wrong. The general atonement made by the high priest covered their unintentional and unknown sin before God. So you say, okay, in 5 minutes or less, tell me what all this means. It means three things to us today. First and foremost, it means that God takes sin very seriously. Far more seriously than we tend to. To presume upon the grace of God, to just easily excuse sin in our lives by saying, "Oh, well, that's okay, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus." Man, that's dangerous ground to be on. No serious Jew would ever think of treating the grace of God with contempt like that. The truth is, when we cop an attitude like that, when we dismiss sin in our lives because we know that Jesus will forgive us, that itself is intentional sin on our part. Hebrews 6 says that people like that are like a land that drinks in the rain, that takes in all it can get, but then only produces thistles and crops that aren't of any value at all. If we're going to be followers of Jesus in a Wesleyan tradition, we better learn to take sin as seriously as God takes it. Second, all of this means that God is more interested in why we do things than he is interested in the things that we do. He's more interested in my intention than he is in my action. Not that action is unimportant, but intent is more important. This is why Jesus was harder on the Pharisees than he was on anybody else. Their actions were above reproach. They followed the law to a T, but their hearts were full of pride. They did the right things so that other people would be impressed. They were as closed to God as they could be, and their intentions were as ungodly as they could be. Our lives might look squeaky clean on the outside, but our intentions may be dishonest to the core. John says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. God sees our intentions. God sees the attitude of our heart, and you and I are accountable for that. On the other hand, my life may appear to be a total mess in the eyes of others, but in my heart, as far as I am honestly aware, I'm doing all that I know that God requires of me. There's no uneasiness, there's no guilt that's burdening me, that's weighing on my spirit. As John 1:7 says, I'm walking in the light that I have, and so I have fellowship with God. This is why Jesus had no trouble at all eating with tax collectors and sinners. You see, they were open to God, and they were honest about their condition. This is why God says over and over and over again in Scripture that he is the judge and not us. We can't judge rightly because we can't see into the heart. Only God can see into the heart. Now, that's one of the huge legal issues of our day. In most trials, lawyers are trying to build cases about, and juries and judges are trying to determine intent. That's why when there's been an undeniable crime committed, the defendant will claim some form of insanity or some other reason why they should not be held culpable for their actions. They're trying to argue that their intent was compromised somehow, that they didn't really intend to do what they did. Let's say I go home and I give Annette, my wife, a box of flowers. And when she opens the box, she looks in and she finds the flowers are all dried up and dead. Now, how do you think she's going to respond? It depends. If I accidentally left the flowers in the car and they sat in the sun all day and they dried up in the box and I didn't realize that when I handed her the box, Annette would understand that. She'd be disappointed, and she'd say I was stupid for leaving the flowers in the car, but our relationship wouldn't be damaged. It was just a mistake on my part. Now, what if I gave her that box, knowing full well that the flowers in there were dead? My intent is to hurt her, to devalue her, to knock her down and assert myself somehow over her. That's an issue of the heart. You see, that's sin, and that damages our relationship. There's no difference in the flowers. They're dead both ways. Her response to me, though, just like God's response to us, depends on the intent of the heart. God is more interested in why I do things than he is interested in the things that I do. Of course, this understanding of sin has huge implications in the legal systems of every nation whose law is based on the Judeo-Christian principle. Intent is what makes something an accident or not. Intent is usually the difference between manslaughter of some stripe and first-degree murder. Did you mean to do it? That's the question. Now, even if you don't mean to, there's still consequence. Usually, we're still guilty. But our culpability, our blameworthiness, is less than if we intended to commit the crime. Intent has made a difference even in games. It's the difference between a regular foul and a personal foul. Personal fouls carry a higher penalty because they're intentional. You meant to hurt the other player. Okay, so we see that we need to take sin seriously. We see that God is more interested in why we do things than he is in the things that we do. Third, all of this means that a Christian's unintentional sins have been atoned for in the sacrifice of Christ. This is why most Wesleyans will say that unintentional sins are not really sins, in that until we realize them, Christians are no more personally accountable or culpable for them than the Jews were. But whatever you choose to call them, just like for the Jews, whose unintentional sins were atoned for by the pre-sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, so have our unintentional sins been atoned for by Jesus' death on the cross. He is our blood sacrifice, provided in love by our Father to cover all of our sins, including the unintentional ones. God does not expect us to ask for forgiveness for things that we don't know we did wrong. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, unknown sin in our lives has been atoned for. All that remains to be forgiven, then, are the intentional sins that we commit, or any unintentional sins that we unknowingly have committed and are later made aware of. That is why John can say in his first chapter, there, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Of course we've sinned, or else Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But this is also why John can write in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And then again in chapter 3, verse 6, no one who lives in Christ, he says, keeps on sinning. Once we've received Jesus, once we've repented of our sins, the unintentional sin has been paid for. From that point on, the issue between us and God is about intent. To intentionally do what we know is wrong is a personal sin against Jesus. It's a personal rejection of him and our relationship with him, you see. Just like Adam and Eve's intentional rejection of God clear back in the garden. Intentional sin is knowingly giving dead flowers to my wife just to hurt her, just to damage the relationship that we have together. This is what we do when we sin intentionally, or when we refuse to repent of sins that we're made aware of in our lives. That's why for the Apostle Paul and for John and for Peter, it's just unthinkable to think that you could keep on sinning once you're a Christian. Now, at the same time, by our intent, we can also know that we're pleasing to God. Listen, we don't have to live our lives wondering if we please Jesus. If we've repented of our sins, and if we've asked God's forgiveness for all known sins that we've committed, and if our honest intention in our heart is to please him, then God's pleased with us. He's pleased with you if you're dealing honestly with him. This is one of the greatest joys imaginable, to know that God is pleased with us. If we're walking in the light, if we're honest in our relationship with God, then God's pleased with us. He's pleased with you. Don't be deceived. God hasn't changed his mind about sin. He hasn't mellowed in his old age. He's consistent all through this book. He's serious about sin because sin is what kills our relationship with him. It's what pushes us away from him. More than anything, God wants our relationship with him to be healthy and whole. In Christ, he's made that possible. In the giving of his Spirit, he's made a way for our intentions to be pure toward him. We got to close here. Let me get personal with you just for a minute. Maybe you haven't taken sin as seriously in your life as you should. And you need to ask God to forgive you for that today. Maybe you need to ask him to forgive some specific sin that you know very well you've committed, or that you're committing right now against him. Or maybe you have lived with this legalistic, kind of a Pharisaic definition of sin. On the outside, you appear real clean, but inside, you're living in rebellion to God. Your intention has been to do your thing, and you know that. But this morning, you want to make that right. Don't play around with these things. God is a God of grace, and He'll forgive you if you'll be honest with Him, and you'll ask Him to. The other thing is this. Maybe you've been walking in the light, and you've been careful to respond to God and to His Word and to His guidance. And today, you just want to thank Him, not only for Christ's atoning of your sin, but for the freedom that comes from knowing that you please Him, that you don't have to wonder where you stand with God. Maybe you need to give Him thanks today and receive His acceptance and His pleasure in you and in your life before Him. Do that if you need to do that. He loves to hear the praises of His people. However God's speaking to you, respond to Him. Do the business that He's calling you to do. Don't put it off. This is serious stuff. And it's serious, was serious to Wesley, and it needs to be serious to Christians today. Would you pray with me? Lord, how we thank You for Your sacrifice for us. We're here, we live, we move, we have our being because of You. And if you're speaking to some today, that this is a new concept for, the idea of sin in this regard. Lord, I pray that You would do the teaching and You'd make it clear in all our hearts and minds that we might live pleasing lives before You, that we might know that we're in right relationship with You, and that we might walk faithfully before You, not sinning, making mistakes sometimes, but not sinning. We don't want to affront the blood of Christ who died for us. Thank You, Jesus. And thank You for meeting with us here today. In Your name we pray. Amen.